The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he went back into the palace and said to Jesus, "Where did you come from?" Jesus gave no answer. Pilate said, "You won't talk? Don't you know that I have the authority to pardon you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus said, "You haven't a shred of authority over me except what has been given you from heaven. That's why the one who betrayed me to you has committed a far greater fault."
We're honored you're here today. This is a historic day at Christ Church Valley as we celebrate 29 years of ministry of trying to impact this city and nation and world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank so many of you that have been a part of that and enjoyed the ride and the journey with us. It's also a historic day as we begin our first multi-site, one church on many locations as we find new ways to reach this city for Christ. We open a brand new location in Surprise, and they're having 5 services there today, and we look forward to helping impact that part of the valley for Jesus Christ. We're in the middle of a series on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. We began with the Last Supper. The Last Supper began probably around 7 o'clock in the evening, went to around 11 o'clock. After that, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know they were in the Garden of Gethsemane at least an hour because the disciples fell asleep, and Jesus said, "Couldn't you guys even stay awake for 1 hour?" So that was probably between 11 and 12, and then Judas arrived with the soldiers to betray Jesus Christ. That was probably somewhere between 1 and 2 in the morning, and they went from there to begin the trial. Although the trial lasted a few hours, he was taken to 6 different hearings. 3 of those hearings were before Jewish leaders, and 3 of those hearings were before the Roman authorities. And I want to begin today by simply, if you're following along your outline, look at the 6 different stages of Jesus' trial, because probably we never thought of that way before. There was only 1 trial he went through, but it was really 6 different hearings that was a part of the whole experience. The first was a religious trial before Annas. John 18 says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year." Annas was not the current standing high priest. He was more what you would call the emeritus high priest. But because the high priest was an office that you held for life, he carried great weight in the eyes of the Jews. He had an incredible amount of influence over the Sanhedrin. He was what we would call the religious and emotional leader of the Jews. And so Jesus, first of all, was brought before him. And Annas said, "Tell me about your teaching. Tell me about your disciples, what they believe." And Jesus said, "Wait a minute. You've observed me. You've seen me teach in the synagogue. You've seen me teach in the temple. You know what I believe." You see, what Annas was trying to do was accuse Jesus of being a false prophet. Because according to Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 13, if you were a false prophet, you would experience punishment by death. And so he tried to get Jesus to incriminate himself. But it didn't happen. Jesus said, "You got a problem with me? Give me witnesses. Give me evidence." And so Annas was so frustrated, it wasn't going the way that he wanted. He sent him secondly to Caiaphas. That was the second religious trial. The Bible says, "Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest." Now, we don't know whether Annas' courtroom and Caiaphas' courtroom was in the same building. We don't know whether it was one building very close to each other. I tend to believe it was in 2 separate buildings surrounding a courtyard, because it's during this time between Annas and Caiaphas that Jesus was tempted 3 times by the devil. And the 3rd time, when the rooster crowed, when he denied him, the Bible says he was in the courtyard, but Jesus turned and looked at him intently, which gives me the impression that Peter's out in the courtyard and Jesus is going from one place to the other. Caiaphas met with the Sanhedrin during the night, because this was illegal according to Jewish law to meet during the night. And so he kind of unofficially got some of the Sanhedrin together, and they put their battle plan together of how they were going to interrogate Jesus. When daybreak came, the 3rd religious trial was before the Sanhedrin. John, Luke 22 says, at daybreak, again, that's key, daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. You see, every Jewish city in Israel had a local Sanhedrin made up of 23 judges, and these 23 judges administered justice throughout that whole city. On top of that was what we would call the Grand Sanhedrin, like our Supreme Court, but it was made up of 71 different members, and all the major cases of the country were brought before them. We believe it's this group of people that Jesus was brought before. Again, he was brought before them at daybreak. Why? Because it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to come together during the darkness. And that's why some of them met together for Caiaphas, I believe, and kind of put their plan together. But according to law, they had to wait till the sun came up, daybreak, when then the Sanhedrin would get together. These first three trials, as we said, were religious trials, and they were before Jewish authorities because they were trying to condemn Jesus to death on religious grounds. But only the Roman government could grant the death penalty, and that's why they couldn't accomplish what they wanted, so they had to move him from a religious trial to a civil trial, and so fourthly, he's taken before Pilate. This is the first civil trial. Luke chapter 23 says the whole assembly, that's all of the Sanhedrin, rose and led him off to Pilate. Why Pilate? Because Pilate was the Roman governor with legal responsibility over that area. Most of the time he spent in Caesarea Maritime, or Caesarea by the Sea, which is about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. He spent the time there with his soldiers governing over the area. I believe he's in Jerusalem because he was there to help celebrate the Passover. The religious leaders brought Jesus to Pilate so they could accuse him of treason. They could accuse him of rebellion. They could accuse him of trying to overthrow the government. Because if they could accuse him and find him guilty of overthrowing the government, then the Romans could punish him by death. And so Pilate began to question Jesus. And very quickly he notices he was questioning Jesus. Jesus wasn't trying to overthrow the government. He was not a political rebel. He was innocent. But the problem was, Pilate was afraid of the religious leaders because he was afraid if he didn't do what they want, they'd start a riot. Or maybe they would send representatives to Caesar in Rome, which was his boss, and he could lose his power position. And so he said, how in the world am I going to get out of this? So he asked him where he's from, and he finds out that he is from the area of Galilee, and so that's why he sent him to Herod, which is the second civil trial. The Bible says when Pilate learned that Herod was under, or Pilate, that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. You see, Jesus' home was in the area of Galilee. Nazareth, where he grew up, was around Galilee. Galilee was where his ministry was, and Herod Agrippa had the jurisdiction to oversee the Galilee area. He also is in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he is brought before Herod. Now, I'm convinced that Herod was excited to see Jesus because he'd heard all about him. He'd heard about people talking about all the miracles that Jesus had performed. And probably he's thinking, you know what? I'm going to get him in front of me and I'll have a chance to see some of these miracles. Jesus didn't do any miracles. He asked him a bunch of questions. And to his surprise, Jesus did not open his mouth. Of all the six trials that we find, Herod is the only person that Jesus never said anything to him. Why? We don't know. One reason could be that his cousin John the Baptist tried to share the gospel with Herod and Herod killed him, cut off his head. Maybe as Jesus is before him, he's thinking, you wouldn't listen to my cousin talk about the truth. Why should I say anything to you? Or maybe he kept his mouth closed to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. I think it was to fulfill prophecy. And so when Herod, the ruler, asked questions and he would not answer him, it infuriated him. And he said, I want nothing to do with this guy. In fact, the soldiers began to mock Jesus and make fun of him. And he was returned back for the last part of the trial back to Pilate. Bible says, then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. If you read the scriptures, you will notice throughout all of these six different hearings how calm Jesus is. He's falsely accused. He's ridiculed. He is mocked. He suffers physical abuse. And yet at no time does he try to defend himself. He shows an incredible amount of grace under pressure. One of my favorite sports heroes was a legendary basketball coach from UCLA named John Wooden. One of his teams won 47 straight games. And that win streak was broken on January 20th, 1968, before 52,000 fans in the Houston Astrodome, and it was shown on national TV audience. I remember seeing that game. The amazing thing about that game is that the star center, Lew Alcindor, who later became Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, had scratched his eye severely, and he had to wear a patch over his eye during the whole game. He was not as effective as he needed to be. They lost the game 71-69, and the streak was broken. After the game, a reporter approached John Wooden and said, "Would you have won the game if Kareem had been healthy?" Now, you'd expect almost any coach to say, "You better believe it. If I'd had a healthy center, we'd have run him out of the gym." Not Coach Wooden. He said, quote, "You never know about those things, and let's give credit to Coach Guy Lewis and their outstanding team. They played well, and they deserved the victory tonight," end of quote. 2 months later, UCLA played that same Houston team in the Final Four and beat them 101-69. On the way to their second consecutive championship. UCLA later, under Coach Wooden, had an 88-game winning streak. Coach Wooden was once asked, "How in the world do you keep calm under pressure with all of these tight games, all of these national championships, coaching all these superstar athletes? How in the world do you keep so calm?" And he pulled out a silver cross from his pocket and said, "When I'm a little stressed, I often hold this cross. It's not a good luck charm. It reminds me that there's something in life a whole lot more important than basketball." End of quote. I greatly admired him. He was a great example of grace under pressure. And to me, that's the same kind of grace that was displayed by Jesus all throughout the trial and the last 24 hours of his life. So here he is before Pilate for the last time. Pilate didn't like the Jewish leaders. He wasn't interested in condemning Jesus because he knew Jesus was innocent. But he also knew if he didn't do the right thing, he could lose his job. And so he tried to seek some compromise with the Jewish leaders to kind of cool them down. He beat Jesus. He had him flogged. That didn't do anything. By the way, flogging was illegal, but he did it anyway. When this didn't work, then he handed Jesus over to be executed. Why? I think he was more concerned about saving his job than doing the right thing. I want you to watch this real short video clip of one of our members at CCV, attorney Mike Kennedy, and listen to some of the points that he brings out on how illegal and wrong this whole trial was. Listen to this.
I'm Mike Kennedy. And I am a partner in the law firm of Gallagher & Kennedy. It's a firm that's been in existence here in Phoenix for about 35 years. The most celebrated trial in world history, taking place some 2,000 years ago, bears little resemblance to a criminal trial as we would know it. Common concepts of fairness and due process were largely absent from the six-phased so-called trial of Jesus that was much more like an 18-hour inquisition. One lesson, one takeaway point from looking at this process is that at that point in time, the trial system, the Jewish trial system and the Roman system were fairly mature and refined systems. Most of what you will read is that even the existing rules were bent and tortured and violated for no other reason to accomplish without any process or any real opportunity to defend himself, to accomplish the predetermined outcome of his death. Even that system and the rules as they existed then were violated, not just our rules. This was some folks on a mission. And one issue that I think is often overlooked is that throughout the trial process, none of the finders of fact or law made any inquiry into the substance of the charge against Jesus. Jesus' confession as to what he did was true and stands in stark contrast to the testimony, the false testimony that had been borne against him. But nowhere in the scriptures is there a debate about the merits of whether Jesus' admission that he was the Son of God constituted blasphemy. There was no evaluation of the ultimate issue. Jesus' conduct couldn't be blasphemy because he was what he said he was. There was no blasphemy.
So when Pilate realized that Jesus was innocent and much of what they were doing was still illegal and he was in a predicament, he asked for some water and washed his hands. This was not a Roman custom. This was a Jewish custom. It was a gesture of innocence to show, I have nothing to do with what's going on here. I'm washing my hands of all the responsibility. And even though he washed his hands, the guilt still remained. Question before us is, why did Pilate wash his hands anyway? If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 27, and let's look at probably the emotion that he went through this whole experience, beginning with verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. When Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" they said. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why?" he said. "What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Then let his blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. There are several things that I see in Pilate's life that caused him to wash his hands at this critical time and walk away. Number one, I believe he had a problem with foundations. He had a problem with the very character of his life. He had never developed character when he was young so he could stand up to adversity. And here he is in the middle of conflict. And often when we do not portray character, conflict will paralyze us. You never know the character of a person until they face a crisis or adversity. The word crisis in Chinese is made up of two words, danger and opportunity. So a crisis is literally a dangerous opportunity. And there are many people all throughout the world, believers in Jesus Christ, that are facing a crisis, a dangerous opportunity. I read this past week that every day in the world, 270 Christians are martyred for their faith. That would be approximately 100,000 Christians are killed for their faith throughout the world every year. You don't read that in the newspaper. You don't hear that on the news. These are people that are putting their lives on the line. And in many of these places, their country is in crisis. And as they're stepping out and putting their life on the line, their witness is literally advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I think Pilate had a problem with futility. He realized that nothing good would come from making the right decision, so he said, hey, why should I waste my time with this? You see, if we're not careful, apathy sets in when what we're trying to do seems useless. We become apathetic when we say, whatever I'm doing is not going to make any difference. Are you struggling in your marriage? You go to a marriage counselor, and what happens? You try it, but it doesn't work. You have more problems, and you say, well, should we go back again? If you're not careful, apathy sets in because you say it didn't work that time. It's not going to work this time either. Or you're a neighborhood leader and you're having a difficult time of getting the members from CCV that live in your area to go to your group. And so you call them 4 weeks in a row and they tell you we'll be there, but they're no show 4 weeks. Week five, what are you going to do? You going to call them again? Probably not. Because you're saying what? I've tried four times and they've told me they're coming and they're not coming this time either. And so what? Apathy sets in. Or you're trying to overcome a bad habit or an addiction, and you can't see rapid change, you tend to what? Say, what's the use? Or you're trying to lose weight, and you get tired of having salad or cottage cheese for every meal, and nothing seems to change. It's easy to get what? Apathetic and say, what's the use? I think Pilate had a problem with futility. Thirdly, he had a problem with fear. He was concerned about keeping his job because if he fought against the Jews, he might lose control or his image or his position. What makes matters worse, there he is in front of Jesus and his wife comes up and whispers in his ear, honey, I had a dream about this guy last night and he's innocent. You have to let him go. What in the world is he going to do? How do you overcome fear? You overcome fear with courage. Joshua was a young leader. He took over for Moses, who led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness for 40 years. He dies. Joshua, the young leader, is supposed to take the Israelites over to the promised land. He must have been scared to death, lots of fear. And what did God do? Three times in the first chapter of Joshua, he says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. I am with you wherever you go, as I was with Moses. So I will be with you. When you and I are in difficult situations and we're scared to death, we don't know how to make the right choice, the right call, we need courage. Pilate also had a problem with failure. He knew that a riot might develop. The last time this happened, the Jews called his bluff and he gave in. History records that a few years earlier, Pilate took the Roman eagle insignia and put it inside of the Jewish temple. He desecrated the temple and 5,000 Jews marched to his vacation home to demand that he take it down. What did he do? He's in charge. He called in the army and said, you guys leave. They said, we're not leaving. He said, if you don't leave, we're going to cut off your heads. They said, go for it. And they knelt on the ground and said, take our lives. And he was blown away and shocked by their moral conviction, and he backed down. And from that time on, the Jews knew that Pilate lacked a backbone. They knew that he would run from responsibilities, and his insecurity and lack of courage made him fail again. He also had a problem with focus. Leaders cannot be neutral or passive when you're faced with a crucial decision. President Harry Truman used to say, the buck stops here. He was right. Leaders cannot pass the buck. You cannot lead without taking charge and assuming responsibility. Not Pilate. He tried to what? Wash his hands of the whole mess and basically say, you know what? I am not going to make a decision. But if you're a leader, even not to decide means you still have made a decision. Pilate was finally forced to decide. Same thing happens with us. If we're leaders, all of us must make decision each and every day. Some of the decisions we make are large, some of them are small, but they all matter and have long-term consequence. The application today is this. What are we going to do with the opportunities that are placed before us? Because we look back and we can say, Pilate, why in the world did you wash your hands and miss this opportunity? And we get tough on Pilate. Wait a minute. Put yourself in Pilate's shoes. What would you have done? Stop and think about it. Every day, Jesus Christ is on trial in our lives. You don't believe me? Think of this scenario. You can walk into any room, almost any meeting of people in America today, and you can say, I believe in God, and most of the people in that room will respond positively. But if you add, I also believe Jesus is his only son, and Jesus is the only way to eternal life, you will quickly find yourself in the minority. Jesus provokes a reaction. He did 2,000 years ago. He does today. You cannot remain neutral about Jesus Christ. You're either for him or you're against him. You either believe he is the only Savior of the world or you don't believe that. And I want to challenge you, the next time you're among a group of people and you're talking about Jesus and they strongly reject that Jesus is the only way to God, relax and just say, why do you feel so strongly about that? If Jesus is wrong, if he is a false prophet, if he's not who he claimed to be, if he was not a historical figure that walked on planet Earth, okay, dismiss it. On the other hand, if he is who he claimed to be, if he's right, and he was the only Son of God and Savior of the world, then we need to chill out and worship him and obey him. Either way, we got to respond. So the question before us, like Pilate, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? You got to decide. Because this week, whether you go to school, or you go to the marketplace, or you go to your neighborhood, or you talk to your friends, trust me, a conversation will come up regarding religion or the church or Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? You going to stand up for Christ? Are you going to give in to peer pressure? Are you going to wash your hands and walk away? Or are you going to say, God, I've been praying for opportunities, and I thank you for these opportunities to tell people about the difference that Jesus Christ has made in my life? St. Francis said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is the only way to eternal life. Church, opportunities that God's placing before us in this city are incredible. People have to choose who's Jesus Christ. And you and I have to choose, are we going to take a stand? And are we going to maximize the opportunities and situations that the Lord places before us every day to tell people the difference that Jesus Christ has made in our life? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you today for your love, and it's so easy when we think about Pilate to see him as a wimp, to see him as someone that walked away from his responsibilities, and in some ways he did that. And yet, may we put ourselves in his shoes. And we have to acknowledge, Lord, forgive us, because we too have walked away from conversations where the church was negative, where people could not believe we were that intolerant to say Jesus was the only way to eternal life, and we wimped out. Lord, I pray the challenges you place before us, the opportunities, that we would not be weird, but that we would be real, and we would be bold, and we would stand firm and not become defensive. And we would simply pray for opportunities, and then when they come, with grace under pressure, help us to keep our calm and simply share the difference that you've made in our life. We love you, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.